One of the hardest things that a righteous person can be called to do is to watch the destruction of a nation at the hands of the wicked, to watch its godly foundation be destroyed by the ungodly, by the wicked. It was the portion of the Old Testament prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who was called by God to testify against the nation of Israel for 40 years without a known conversion, without a recorded one single record that one single person turned among God's people from their wickedness during the 40 years of his prophetic ministry. And Jeremiah was called by God to stand for God, to be faithful to God, while he watched the destruction of the nation of Israel due to their sin and due to their wickedness. A time in Israel's history when overall its leaders, both political and religious, refused to take a stand against sinfulness and against the wickedness of their age. And here the psalmist, David, finds himself in a similar situation. He's watching his nation, a nation once known for God, a nation with a long history with God, a nation that owed its very existence to the grace of God. He's watched this nation now turn from God, and not only turn from God, but now desire to tear down and destroy every part of its foundation that has anything to do with God. And in verses 2 and 3, David describes the advancement of the wicked and of wickedness within the nation. They've grown in strength. Their strength is then translated into boldness, until finally they've reached a place of such strength and such boldness that they now openly attack the righteous. And they do so without the slightest fear of rebuke, the slightest fear of resistance, much less any fear of being defeated. And the wicked are no longer a fringe element in the society, as David writes this. No longer a minority within the nation. They have now become the majority. And notice in verse 2 that the wicked are no longer the hunted. They are no longer the ones who live in fear, as it ought to be in any civilized nation. But now it is the righteous who have become the hunted, and the wicked have become the hunters within the society. And notice in verse 2 who they hunt. They hunt the upright in heart. They hunt the righteous. And what is a righteous person? A righteous person is a person who accepts God's definition of right and wrong. And a righteous person is a person who not only accepts God's definitions for right and wrong, but they are also a person who endeavors by the grace of God to live according to that standard, to live according to God's definition of right and wrong. And these now, as David writes, are the hunted. These are now viewed as the enemy to the progress of the nation. It almost seems inconceivable to us that a nation could become so topsy-turvy as to be characterized in this way if we didn't know something of it from human history and if we were not watching it in some measure before our very own eyes today in this nation. The Bible declares in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we've been around the Bible for a while, that's one of the verses that we memorize. And so, you know, after a while, with some things that you memorize, they're so close to you that they don't impact anymore. But to think about it again, Paul writes and says, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus, not some, not 90%, not 50%, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's amazing when you stop and you think about it. The warning associated with living a life of faithfulness to God, that it will translate into persecution. You would think that just the opposite would be true. You would think that if a man or a woman lived a life of godliness and lived a life of love, that they would be honored and that they would be loved. But it isn't so. Remember Jesus when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount? And he began that sermon with a series of beatitudes. And he declared, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he does something that is fascinating as you read it. He then closes that series of beatitudes with a warning concerning persecution. And he goes on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You would think that that kind of a life of mourning, of meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, of mercy, the purity of heart, the peacemaker, you think that that kind of life would translate into honor and praise from men, but it doesn't. It doesn't. And Jesus knew it most of all. Look at what the sinful world did to perfection. The Beatitudes are descriptions supremely of him. And what did the world do to perfection? Spat on him. Beat him until he wasn't recognized as a human being. You could not look at him at the base of that cross and look up at his face and say, that's Jesus of Nazareth. You wouldn't have known who he was in all of humanity. That's how badly he was beaten. That was before the cross. And then crucified him. And why the persecution against the righteous? I'll allow Jesus to answer the question. In John chapter 3, when he spoke to Nicodemus there, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, Jesus said, speaking of himself. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And there's the word, exposed. In Jesus' life, pure and holy, and his teaching, pure and holy, what it will always do is expose the darkness in my life. And my reaction will be one of two things to the exposure that his holiness brings to my life. I will either, number one, turn from my dark life, come to him, and join him in a life in the light. Or I'll try to put out the light. I'll try to put out his influence. And that is what the wicked try to do to the righteous in every generation. And this spiritual battle will go on until Jesus one day brings a final end to it himself. They didn't like the light because their deeds were dark, so rather than repent of their sin, they decided to put out the light. Jesus spoke of a second reason for why the righteous are persecuted by the wicked in life. It's because a righteous life reveals that man doesn't need to live in sin any longer. Jesus declared in John chapter 15, "If I had not come and spoken to them," he was speaking of the wicked and religious wicked, "if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." And what the righteous life does is it removes one of the things that the wicked dislikes having tampered with at all in life, is it removes an excuse for continuing to live in wickedness. Reports of God's death are greatly exaggerated, always have been. And he continues his march through human history all over the world. And he saves people, and he changes not only their eternities, but he changes their individual lives, and he changes individual lives in every conceivable context in human life, from the poorest to the richest to everything in between. And when he changes these human lives, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, these lives now live a different kind of life, it is a communication by God to the rest of the world that everyone can live this new kind of life if they want to, and if they do not, then they are personally responsible for the choice that they make. And that is, no swear word is considered profanity anymore just about today. I mean, the proliferation of profanity. But you want to get somebody angry today? Talk about personal responsibility for the choices that they're making. And you'll have a firefight on your hands instantaneously. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what the righteous do in every generation. They remove the excuse of, "I was born this way," or "I was raised this way," or "I have to be this way," because it doesn't matter how we're born or where we were raised. God changes lives and he makes them righteous. And so that's a couple of the reasons that Jesus gives for why the wicked persecute the righteous. Now notice in verse 3 that the wicked now have become so strong that they threaten to destroy the very foundations of the nation, the godly foundation of the nation of Israel, or of any nation. What it was built upon, what made it strong, the reason that it had become great, built upon the faith in God, built upon the Word of God, built upon the laws of God, built upon God's definitions of right and wrong. And it is only when they reach a certain strength that they begin to even feel bold enough to attack those foundations. The Bible declares, and it has been proven true through thousands of years of human history, from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But today, they want us to believe that sin exalts a nation, and that righteousness is a reproach to any people. That's how completely the tables are being turned on the definitions of right and wrong today. But it's not true. And it will never be true. And you can't make it true. No one can. The majority of a nation cannot make it true. If the entirety of the nation believes that, they cannot make that true. It's not true of a nation. It's not true of a single human life. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is always a reproach to any people. The wicked can't build anything of any lasting value on their own. And so the best that they can do is wait for something to be built that's of some value and then try to take it over. What someone else has built through hard work and through the love of God and the fear of God. Why would the wicked attack the foundations except that the foundations are nothing like them? Nothing like their character. Nothing like what they want to be. Why would they attack the foundations unless the foundations were good and godly? The fact that the wicked attack such a foundation is an indication that the foundations are good. The foundation is godly. But what the wicked never understands is that you cannot destroy the foundation without bringing down the whole building on top of you. There is a relationship between a foundation and what can then be built upon that foundation. And they want to change the foundation, but they want to keep the building. They want to keep the nation. They want to keep the prosperity. They want to keep the life that's grown out of the blessed foundation. And they're so blinded by their pride and wickedness that they cannot see the relationship between the two, between the foundation and what was able to be built upon it. They want the blessings of righteousness without the righteousness. It's impossible. It's impossible. The two are intimately and inseparably connected. You notice in verse 2 that they shoot secretly at the upright of heart. They do what they do, and they do their damage stealthily. They do it sneaking around in secrecy. And so they go about their task of destroying righteousness and righteous people as secretly as possible. They're not interested in issues like abortion or homosexuality or the redefinition of marriage now to include homosexual couples. They have no interest in that being brought before a vote by the nation as a whole and the people of the nation. They know they have no chance of changing those things if they dealt with it openly. So how do they deal with it? They deal with it secretly. They deal with it through the courts and try to change things and move things and have things so far along before the public realizes what has happened that now there's no turning back. The wicked haven't changed, not from David's time to this time. Always with stealth, always secretly, but always with the desire that they will destroy the righteousness of the righteous and the standard that the righteous bring to a nation. As David watches the success and the prosperity of the wicked, he watches their success at destroying the godly foundation of the nation. Notice what he asks. He asks, "What can the righteous do?" Now notice the natural reaction of the righteous in this kind of a context. Notice in verse 3. The righteous are tempted in this kind of an environment to lapse into hopelessness. To throw our arms up into the air and declare, what can the righteous do? I mean, what can we do? It's all lost. And then the second great temptation is given there in verse 1, and that is to seek to flee the situation. As David is lamenting all of this, there are those around him that are counseling him to flee. Flee as a bird to your mountain. The foundations are destroyed. There's no hope. There's nothing to do now but flee. Make fear the thing that grips you. Make fear the thing that dominates your decision-making in all of this and guides you. But fear, fleeing, is the action of the fearful, those that have lost hope. And David rejects it. It's amazing how contagious fear is among even God's people. One person gets fearful, isn't it? And then everybody, you know, it's like when you're a kid or something and you're out camping or whatever and somebody starts to tell a story, a scary story, you know, and all. And I know we don't believe in that now as Christians and stuff, but I mean, the thing, and the priest and the whole group's, you know, terrified at what. Did you hear that? I mean, did it sound like, you know, the boots of scraping on a, you know, the top of a car or something, you know, they're hanging up there. But fear, it's a contagious thing. Faith is too. But fear is also. And we can become a channel of fear rather than faith. And I have no doubt that the men and women that counseled David to flee in the midst of this situation, that they were well-meaning people. I have no doubt that they were people who love David most in all of the world. You know, one of the hardest places to get good, solid, faith-based, biblical counsel in a situation when the situation that I'm in is hard and I'm paying a price to stay in it. The hardest place of all to get that kind of counsel is from the people that love us the most so often. They'll tell us to flee. They want life easy for us. They want us to do the easiest things. You know, spare yourself. You don't get out of this. And this well-meant but horrible counsel that can surround us at these times. David recognizes that it's poor counsel. And notice what he says in verse 1. This is his response to it in a sentence. In the Lord I will put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now notice in verses 4 through 7 what David tells the righteous who find themselves living in this kind of a circumstance. David is here in this place. What rose up inside of him? What's inside of a man who, in facing all of these things, rises up and says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? That kind of a statement comes from somewhere. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Bible says. This came out of something within David's heart. And he reveals it to us here. In these verses, instead of fleeing, instead of being dominated by fear, notice what he says in verse 4. Know that the Lord is still on the throne. I don't care what men do. I don't care what's going on. He's still on the throne. They will never overthrow that throne. They will never threaten that throne. His throne is still secure. Keep your eyes on him. The deterioration of a situation at the moment is no indication that God has vacated his throne. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah the prophet began his ministry. He'd been some years as a prophet to the children of Israel. And he pronounced five chapters, woe, 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 and all. One of the things that he lacked in his ministry was the kind of vision of God that was needed for what God was calling him to. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, right at that season, King Uzziah died, one of the kings of Israel, Judah. One of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. And he ruled over Judah for 52 years. And it was a time of incredible prosperity for the nation of Israel. And here he was using all that he had to be an influence for righteousness in the nation, but the nation continued to slide away into wickedness. And here is Isaiah, he looks and says, what are we going to do now? If we've lost a godly king, if we've lost a man who has been in the number one spot within the nation and he's been an influence for righteousness, and we have still slidden into sin, what's going to happen to us now that he's dead? And it's that moment in time that God gives Isaiah a vision of the throne that is never empty. However often thrones may change and empty and fill throughout human history, this throne is never empty. And Isaiah declares, in the year that King Uzziah died, when things got as low as we ever thought they could, he said, I saw the Lord. And he was high and he was lifted up, sitting on his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The angels around him cried, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as they praised the holiness of God. And God took Isaiah's head when even as a prophet of God was dropping down to the circumstances, raised his head to heaven. Isaiah, never forget that whatever's going on around you, that this throne is always filled and never changes. And then notice secondly, as David reveals to us where this great statement of faith came out related to his heart, in the latter part of verse 4, he in essence declares, know that the Lord is aware of everything that's happening. He's aware of the advancement of the wicked. He watches it more closely and more intently than you do. Some of us might say, that's impossible. You can't watch it more intently than I do. Oh no, he does. He is more aware of it and watches it more intently than any of us do. Not only is he still upon his throne, but he's fully aware of what is happening. That word behold in verse 4, it speaks of staring at something. It's a word that means to so look at something so long as to study it. His eyes behold, he's studying the situation. He's staring intently at the situation. When it says his eyelids test the sons of men, you know how you get where you're going to look at something really close and you start to squint. It means God is squinting as he looks at the situation. He's looking at it right down to its smallest nuance. Nothing is escaping his sight as he watches the expansion of evil. And thus, God's patience regarding bringing his judgment to bear upon a situation of wickedness is not because he lacks power, but because he's testing the sons of men. He's giving the wicked and the righteous more opportunity to identify themselves as one or the other. And everyone is one or the other. And God is patient to allow circumstances to continue on until there is a price that's paid to be in one camp or the other. Or he's patient to give something time so that a person will then reveal the intent of their heart, join one side or the other. Not so that God might know who is righteous and who is wicked, but so that the person might know that about their own heart. And then if they join the ranks of the wicked, that when God does bring his judgment upon the wicked, it will be evident to the whole world that he has brought it not upon some, you know, great mass of gray in between the two extremes, but upon what is clearly identified itself as wickedness in the world. And he's patient about that. He's willing to wait and give people time to be identified, not by him, but by the world, so that they can come to the right conclusions when God's judgment does fall upon them. And that it wasn't just because they were an average person or this or that, but they aligned themselves with what God has said all along, that he must, because he is a loving God, judge what is destructive and harmful to man. And so, when God delays in these kind of circumstances, his delay is not born out of a lack of power. It's not born out of ignorance, David is saying. He's not napping at the moment. His delay is born out of perfect, perfect wisdom and timing. Notice number 3 in verse 5. David says, in essence, know that he hates the wicked and their violent attack upon the righteous more than you do. David is saying to the righteous, you hate it. You hate what you're seeing. You hate what you see happening. And you wonder, is there anyone left in the whole world that hates it the way that you do? I mean, you hate it with a holy hatred. And here's your answer. God hates it too. But the wicked and the one who hates, who loves violence, his soul, God's soul, hates. God hates it. You ever hear that saying, you know, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin? Or he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner? You be careful with that. It's true. It's true. Absolutely true. But it's not the totality of what God says about it. God hates wickedness. And here you have a passage in the Bible that declares that he hates the wicked and those that do violence. Can you hate someone and love them at the same time? I believe you can. I believe God can. But this whole thing of, you know, God is this, you know, the Pillsbury Doughboy, and you come up and you poke him in the tummy, and you know, that whole thing that he does, and no, you can't really, and we start to fashion him incompletely related to the Word. Don't align with sin. And don't identify with sin so that God looks at you and you and wickedness are indistinguishable. You're one and the same, because then you force God to hate you and what you're about and the wickedness that comes out of your life. Never align yourself with what God has promised that he must, as a righteous God, judge in this world. Notice number 4 in verse 6. David says, listen, I'm not going to operate by fear here. And here's where that part of what that comes from. Know that God will judge the wicked. He said, know that. God's going to take care of things. If the situation looks hopeless from a human standpoint, know that it's not hopeless from his vantage point. He's not wringing his hands. He's not on any kind of medication or anything like that. God is completely relaxed in the heavenly scene related to all of this. It's not hopeless to him. It's not a matter of if he's going to deal with it. It's a matter of when. He's very patient on things. You notice the words that are used there in verse 6. He talks about raining coals and fire and brimstone and the burning wind. And all of these images are seems to me are intent upon making us think about God's judgment related to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the Bible, Sodom and God's judgment upon Sodom, it's a thing that happened. But as it's spoken of through the Word, it speaks of the fact that God, in His judgment, it can happen so quickly. God can turn a situation around instantaneously. And that's what He's talking about. It's a reminder. God is reminding the righteous of how suddenly and how awesomely God can pour out His judgment and turn something around. One day, Sodom existed. And the very next day, you couldn't find a trace of it on the face of the earth. That's how fast God can change a situation. David is saying, in my estimation, don't worry about the universe. God is quite capable of defending righteousness, defending what's right by His definition in the face of the wicked. Then notice finally in verse 7, David encourages the righteous to remain righteous. Remain an influence for righteousness, knowing that you're on the right side of things. No matter how outnumbered you are, it appears you're on the right side of things. He said, the Lord is righteous. To be like the Lord in the context of wickedness is its own reward. And for those of us who came to know the Lord out of wickedness, we thank the Lord every day for the privilege of being righteous and being holy and being different from what we once were. It is the blessing of our life to be in that place, to be like Him. Do you remember what God did with the children of Israel to cure them of their idolatry? They were worshiping every kind of statue and image, and this one represented sex, and this one represented, you know, anger, and this one. And it was basically, it's just all worship of the idols all through human history has basically been the deification of man, the deification of the human flesh. And so you worship it. And so here they are worshiping all of these things. God says, I've got a cure for that. You think it's so bad worshiping me? You think it's so bad obeying me? I'm not talking to you. I'm not yelling at anybody. Just observing how He dealt with it. Is it so terrible? Are worshiping these things so great and worshiping me so bad? Is it, I'll tell you what. You want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. And He sold the nation of Israel into bondage to Babylon for 70 years. It's almost like He says, I'll let you have idolatry till it comes out of your nostrils. Till you're surrounded by it on every quarter, you won't be able to go anywhere in Babylon without them worshiping some piece of nonsense. And I will purge you of a desire for idolatry by putting you in the middle of, you want it just to dabble in. I'll give it to you in the dose of where it goes to in its end. Interesting thing is, related to the nation of Israel. You can look at it and find faults like with any nation or any people. But they're not idolaters. God cured them of that in Babylon. And so the Lord is righteous. It's a privilege to be like Him. And then David said, the Lord loves righteousness. He loves it. So no matter how many relationships and friends it costs me to live a righteous life, to make a stand for righteousness, I can take and look and say, "This, I'm out of favor with the world, I'm out of favor with a nation, I'm out of favor on a school board, I'm out of favor at work, I'm out of favor in my own family. And David says, you need to remember that you're not out of favor in heaven. You're not out of favor in heaven. You have God's favor, and that's priceless. And David said, and his countenance beholds the upright. The countenance of God is the smiling face of God. And when God looks at the righteous, he smiles. It blesses him. It blesses his heart. And as we live this kind of life, even in a context of wickedness, our lives bring him pleasure. And then his favor is poured out on us. Whatever happens on planet Earth till the Lord returns, however deep the waters get, however hard it is to make a stand for the Lord, whatever price we end up paying, God knows just the right amount of grace and his favor to add to our lives, to make it head and shoulders and infinitely superior to any other life on planet Earth. Every one of his promises will be yea and amen toward us. It's his favor that will get us through, and more than through, will keep us blessed as we go through things. The circumstance is hard in Psalm 11. The counsel of even the righteous is flee, 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 flee as a bird to the mountains. Instead, David rises up and he declares, no, we'll trust in God and we'll stay where we are and we'll live for him and we'll ride this out and we'll watch what he does. In the Lord I will put my trust was David's answer. His answer of faith in the face of the counsel of fear against him. The temptation to flee. And it's good counsel. Not only in David's time, but for the righteous all through the ages. Are you a wicked person this morning? Don't shout out. But let's talk turkey. I've been doing this for 20 years. I know how to say nice things. I know how to flatter crowds. I know how to preach a sermon that will not probe an eighth of an inch under the surface of a human life. I know how to wax eloquent like a politician to say all kinds of things that, you know, and you get to the end and say, he filled 40 minutes, but he didn't say a single thing. I could do all of that. Not by the grace of God. He doesn't give you grace to do that. Nobody comes to a church at the end of October of 2004 in the United States of America, not with the options that you have today for how to spend your time, unless God is drawing you. Are you a wicked person? God will save you. God will forgive you. No matter how wicked the past, no matter how great the sin that dominates you and it snaps its finger and you snap to attention and you obey it, God will forgive you and God will change your life and save you this morning. He'll do it. And he'll love to do it. And then you become a trophy of his power and of his grace and of his love. And God plants you somewhere on planet Earth and people look at you and say, there's hope for me. I know what she was like. I know what he was like. And they're changed. Trust me, that person has changed. God must be real. Are you a proud person here today? This is the bigger, well, it's not bigger, but it's an important one, the United States of America. We have a right to vote. We have the freedom of speech. These are wonderful things. But we can become so filled with our own self-importance and begin to think that what we think or what we believe or these things, that these are supreme in the universe. I'm not the supreme in the universe. God is. God is. And pride's a very dangerous thing. Pride means, the word that's used in the Bible, it means to see myself above. And so in relationship with another human being, I am proud when I see myself above you or better than you. You say, that's a proud person. But that's not the highest expression of pride. The highest expression of pride is when a person sees themselves above God and above His Word. And the idea that I can take His definitions of right and wrong and all of these things and the way to be saved and all, and I can accept it or reject it, I can improve upon it, I can change it. This is the great Ronco Bible. You just cut and paste and all these kinds of things. And because I'm smarter than God, that's pride. That's pride. I want you to know that if you're in that place, you say, all of this offends me. The idea that you talk about one group being wicked and one group being righteous, and to ascribe wickedness in the way that you have, it offends me. One day, this is the vantage point that I teach the word from. You are going to stand before God, just you. It won't be the majority position of a nation. There won't be 3 million people all together in a crowd. And all. Every single human being, more sure than the fact that you sit in the chair that you sit in and the pulpit that I stand behind, is that every single person is going to stand alone before God and give an account for their life. And it's there, knowing that that's in my future, that I ought to assess my positions. If I think abortion is right and a fine thing to do to generation after generation, fine, you'll stand before God one day and He'll have a thing or two to say about it, and it'll be the height of pride to think that I will be able to defend an indefensible position on a human scale, to defend that before God. Or homosexuality. Or redefining of marriage. And I speak of these three only because of the hot buttons at the moment. We could talk of 50 other sins or 100 others this morning. To elevate my view of right and wrong above God's is to guarantee that one day I will stand before Him, speechless before His holiness and before the righteousness of His positions. He knows what He's talking about, and He knows He's right. And today's the day, perhaps for you, one or two of us here this morning in that place, to say, I'm willing to humble myself before God today. Who am I to think that I can dictate to God what I have all my life? And I don't want to do it any longer. I've watched people, I'm just about done. I've watched people, they cannot match their socks in the morning. People whose entire lives, they're on their seventh marriage. They've been bankrupt three times. Not one of their children will talk to them. You look anywhere in their life in all directions, and it is a mess as far as you want to see. And you start to talk about God, and they're an expert. I can't even learn the lesson from their own life. And now I'm going to tell God how to do His job. I just beg you. And I just put it in the Spirit's hands, however He might use it, to use in a proud heart today. Rethink your position. No one is as smart as they think they are. And no one is smart who thinks they're smarter than God. I want the day that you stand before the Lord to be a day in which you stand before Him as one of His children. And He says to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And that's what God longs for too. And He's made a way for it in Jesus Christ, His Son. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive the Lord into your heart and to begin a personal relationship with Him. He loves to save, and He loves to forgive. And there is no sin greater than His love and His forgiveness. But don't make Him choose between His word and what He has said He must judge and you. Get on the right side of things. Choose Him today. And I'd love to pray with you and give you a Bible and some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank you.